let's talk about this, the Holy Spirit and the Trinity in the Old Testament. What was two or three of the main arguments that he makes in the Old Testament for the Trinity? Anybody think of any one of the arguments he makes?
One of the big ones was the baptism scene of Jesus.
Now we're talking about the Old Testament. Hold that thought.
In the creation.
Yeah, in the Genesis account. What does he point to in Genesis?
So God is speaking, the Holy Spirit is hovering, and through the power of the Word, which is Jesus, the world is being created.
Right, we talked about that last week. But furthermore, there's the let us create them in our own image. And then the Babel was let us go down to, and then so there are the two theories that's not a Trinity. Remember what the two theories were that he refutes. One was that it's just like a royalty, where kings and queens like to say we think this and we think that when there's just the one of them. And how did he refute that?
In the old Hebrew, they didn't do that.
Linguistically, it didn't work. And then the second one was that the theory is that that God's talking to the angels and he says, let us do this stuff. And he means God and the angels. And what was the problem with that?
We are created in the image of the angels.
Yeah, so why is he talking to angels saying, let us create them in our image? It's the image of God, not the image of God and angels mixed. So what about the plural use of God, Elohim? Did you guys follow that line of reasoning at all? Elohim does not prove there's a Trinity. Elohim is consistent with the Trinity. It's a plural noun used as a singular. That's interesting. A plural noun used as a singular. We have things like that in English, too, because sometimes we have words that don't change their spelling when they go from singular to plural. If we say there's chicken and chickens... chickens is plural, right? And it's easy just to differentiate that from chicken. But what if you said fish and fish? Mm-hmm. Right? You wouldn't know whether it was singular or plural, right? Well, it's kind of like that. The Hebrew name Elohim, which is translated God in our Bible, should not be translated gods in the plural. Because even in Hebrew, they will use singular verbs and singular pronouns accompanied with Elohim. So it's not they and them, it's he and him. And it's not it's not God, what's a plural verb? I'm just on the tip of my tongue. Plural verb. The children fight. That could be singular too. You get my point. My point is that Elohim is tied to singular verbs and singular pronouns in Hebrew, even though it's a plural noun itself. So it doesn't prove the Trinity. It's tied to singular words. So there's one God, and he's Elohim. But we do notice that it is a plural noun, and that's consistent with the Trinity. It's not inconsistent with the Trinity. Then there was another argument about... Then there's a whole bunch of these passages that talk about the distinction between various members of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Right? This is like the third argument. This was a little bit harder to follow. It goes something like this. Here's a verse, and you see in this verse that there's God and the Holy Spirit, and they're different. They're talking to each other, they're doing something with each other. And there's a distinction between the two of them in a single passage. And sometimes there's a passage where there's even Jesus in the mix. So you just follow the reasoning for that, right? So you said if there's only one God, this verse wouldn't make sense. Because it talks about God and, does this, and then this, and God was with him. If it's just one God, he can't be with himself, right? So these are things too. But then there was a concept of progressive revelation. And if you're keeping a vocabulary list for the class, which I hope you all are, progressive revelation should go on your vocabulary list. Progressive revelation means that God over time gradually reveals more and more of his scripture, let's call it. So Noah didn't know everything that Abraham knew, and Abraham didn't know everything that Moses knew, and Moses didn't know everything that David knew, and David didn't know everything that Nehemiah knew, and none of them knew everything Jesus knew. So just because something is not clearly revealed in parts of the Old Testament does not mean that it's not later revealed. The revelation was over time. And so we have to always bear that in mind. The Old Testament saints did not have the New Testament. That sounds kind of obvious, right? But it's important theologically because everything had not been revealed in the Old Testament. But everything is consistent between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's no contradiction between the two. With me so far? Okay. Interestingly, there was a number of heresies, more than one, in the early church period, where these heretics thought that they should throw out the Hebrew Bible. There were at least three or four different heresies that had this view, and somehow it always ended up something like this. The God of the Hebrew Bible was a mean God who killed people all the time. He drowned all the Egyptians, he blasted Sodom and Gomorrah, he wanted the Jebusites wiped out, he threatens Nineveh with the whole city being destroyed. They would exert all of this, and then they would say, but the God of Jesus is love. We like love, we don't like all that Old Testament stuff. So they would throw out the whole Hebrew Bible altogether, or they would claim that it represented another God. So you see that they're heretics, right? And sometimes what they would do is they would cut out from their New Testaments, passages from the Old Testament even. Well, what do you think of that? It's pretty obvious what we think of it, but why do we think of it? We think it's trash, right? But why do we think it's trash? Penny?
The Bible tells us in two places that you're not supposed to add or subtract to God's Word, both once in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament of Revelation. Old Testament verse, I forget exactly where it is, but I could find it because there is a verse for that. It basically says not to change God's word.
Yeah, there's a verse in Revelation 22 that says that.
Yeah, but it's in.
I think another good passage for all of us to turn to would be Hebrews chapter 1. Let's turn there for just a second. I didn't bring a hard copy of the Bible, so I'm afraid to have to rely on you guys. I'm going to read the first, say, five or six verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Anybody there yet? Okay, Kathy, go ahead.
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
You can stop there. That's good. Well, that's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's just an awesome passage.
What was the
Hebrews chapter 1, first verse, a few first three verses in Hebrews chapter 1. It starts off saying God spoke in former times to prophets. Now he speaks to us through Jesus Christ. So one of the things you get out of that is it's not going to get any better than this. If we now have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, member of the Trinity, taken on human flesh, and he's about the revelation we have now, we know that there's not another prophet like Muhammad coming later, right? We know that. We know that it's not going to get any better than this. Revelation is special revelation is complete with the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, let's go back to these heretics. Aside from the fact that they didn't understand progressive revelation, what do you think about their idea that the God of the Old Testament was mean and angry all the time, and the God of the New Testament is love and acceptance of people?
Well, it was judgmental, but I mean, he
God, you know, but I don't know what to call it. Always knew.
All right, what would you have, Kathy?
To me, he always gave, for example, when it was a judgment against Israel, he always gave them time. He always worked with them. He always tried to draw them closer. They are the ones that turned their backs on him. They're the ones that turned the other idols and other gods and other things. And only when it got to the point where they were so totally pulled away from him did he then bring these judgments. When he wiped out the earth, it was because, except for Noah and his family, it was because of what people come. When he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, it was the same thing.
So you're pointing out accurately that there are, if you delve into the Old Testament in a little bit more detail, you see that there's justification for the punishments that were laid out, that God was patient and long-suffering with people, that he gave them an opportunity to escape the wrath when it came. And so that you're addressing the issue of the meanness of God in the Old Testament by justifying some of these events, and therefore they're not mean, right? In addition, in the Old Testament, there's tons of stuff that show God's love and mercy, right? Mm-hmm. What's the psalm that says loving kindness lasts forever like 50 times? Is it Psalm 119?
No, it's after that. 138, I think.
When it says his loving kindness is forever, endures forever, his loving kindness. Yeah. So partly what they're doing is they're selective in their choice of things in the Old Testament to look at. And they're looking not at the book. Go ahead, Kathy.
136.
It tells me that the heretics have sin in their life, because when you have sin, that you don't want to face judgment, you don't want to face the guilt. So if they eliminated it from the scriptures, then they wouldn't have to face their own sin.
Ah, yes, that's a good point. Now, another thing that they're doing is they're forgetting that God is just and is going to mete out punishment for those who reject him. Mm-hmm. Is in the New Testament, too. So the idea that he's mean in the Old Testament and loving in the New Testament is wrong in both parts of the Bible, right? Yeah. He's not all mean in the Old Testament. He isn't mean at all, really, but in the New Testament, he's coming again to do what?
Well, to judge the earth.
Right. After a great soul harvest, giving people umpteen different opportunities to repent, you know, eventually, sooner or later, you got to say, stop. The clock stopped, and now it's judgment time, right? So that's an interesting thing here. Now, the next thing we want to talk about in Grudem was basically everybody's attempt to try to figure out the Trinity or describe the Trinity, he says, runs into problems because there's three statements that are biblical. Now, if you want to do a vocabulary list again, one of the things you might want to add is something called biblical theology. Now, you think that all theology should be biblical, right? But this is an actual expression. It's usually used in contrast with next vocabulary term, systematic theology. And it doesn't mean that biblical theology isn't systematic. It doesn't mean systematic theology isn't biblical. But what it does mean is systematic theology tends to be sort of top-down, organizing all the thoughts of the Bible into logical categories and subcategories. And then when you built this sort of superstructure of theology, you could say that this can't be true because it refutes these other parts of systematic theology, right? So you build this structure of theology. Okay? Biblical theology says, what does the book say? And so when you read Nehemiah, you might have the theology of Nehemiah. Then later on, you might have the theology of Ezra, theology of the book of Psalms. And you sort of build your theology from the ground up. Now, both of these methods are legitimate. No, it's not that either of them are really so terrible. But what Grudem is doing is he says there's three statements that have come from what I would consider his biblical theology. He says the Bible clearly teaches that there's three persons in God, but each person's fully God. And then the third statement is there is only one God. And it's really easy to find proof verses for that for each one of these three statements. So you got these three statements. They're clearly coming from the ground up out of the Bible. So what are people trying to do with their systematic theology? They're trying to take these three statements come up from the ground and trying to reconcile them into some sort of logical structure. and they keep failing. The most common one to me, that in my experience with people, is what he describes as modalism. And there's another vocabulary word for you. Did anybody remember read the part about modalism? I believe it's on page 242. This is the most common, that in my experience, what the most number of people think when they think of the Trinity. They think of the Trinity as God sometimes appears to be God the Father, and sometimes he appears to be God the Son, and sometimes he appears to be God the Holy Spirit, depending on the circumstances. So there's like one unitary God who just reveals himself in different ways. And they might describe it like, I'm a lawyer, I'm a father, and I'm a pastor. So that's me appearing in three different ways, right? So does that make me a Trinity? No. Because what was the first ground-up statement? There's three persons, right? So the fact that I appear in three different ways, or I serve three different roles or functions, doesn't make me a Trinity, right? The ice cube, the H2O ice cube, steam and water illustration for the Trinity is another example of that. Because they say H2O is steam, water, and ice, depending on the temperature, right? But it's always H2O. But the thing is, there's not differences in the H2O. There's not like H2O1, H2O3, and H2O2 or whatever. There's just H2O. So there's not three persons there either, right? It's just modalism means mode. It's called modalism because it's the mode. I actually had a guy that I was discipling here at Maranatha Chapel who became a modalist. And I guess I didn't do a very good job of discipling him because eventually I had to say I couldn't do it anymore. As I said, you're basically outside the realm of orthodoxy now. If we were going to argue about tongues or the rapture, I'd give you some slack. But this is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the Trinity here. This is a question of orthodoxy in the most fundamental way. He came convinced that there's only one God in the Old Testament, therefore there had to be only one God in the New Testament, and therefore that kept Jesus from being God, right? And so Jesus was a created being. There's sects and heretics today in the world that teach exactly that. And what are two of them that you might think of?
Mormons.
Yeah, yeah. Jehovah's Witnesses not as popular as they used to be. They used to be more popular than they are now, but Mormons are still growing like crazy. So that's modalism. Then there's the we kind of talked about the function thing here and the Father-Son thing in the class last week, but it's worth going over it again, I think, for a minute. Do you remember, those of you here last week, remember we talked about what it means to say that God is the Father and Jesus is the Son? Remember, what was your name again?
Ray.
Ray? Can you express what you remember from that?
Well, I think it's Jesus is of God, the same essence of God. It's a use of the word. I mean, it's the use of it to just describe that it's the same essence.
Well, when we say the Son of God and God the Father, we're referring to their roles.
Yeah.
Right? And so it's not that God the Father begets the Holy Spirit and Jesus. They're all a part of the eternal Trinity, right? They all go back in eternity past. They're all three, the triune Godhead. So God the Father does not produce or generate or beget God the Son, but we still call him the Father and the Son. So in what sense is he a Father and a Son? What that is that's like a human analogy to help us understand a glimpse of what it must be like for there to be a Trinity. So the glimpse is a God the Father, and then if you have a Father and a Son, which one gives the orders and which one obeys them?
Father gives the orders.
Now, maybe not in everybody's household, but I mean, in the theory of how it's supposed to work, the Son obeys and the Father commands, right? And the Father is the one who would send the Son to be his representative, but the Son wouldn't ordinarily send the Father to be his representative. It doesn't work that way. We all kind of know that inherently, don't we? So these are ways that a Son is different from a Father, right? So when we say God, Jesus the Son, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He says, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. What he's doing is he's fulfilling his role as the Son, submitting himself to the Father, even though they're both God. Because this Father-Son relationship is a picture of their relationship between the two of them, the three of them. Does that make sense? What?
I said, oh, yeah.
So there's other aspects of the functions and roles of the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Son, and God the Father that are different for the different persons of the Trinity. They don't all have the same role. So, for example, the role of God the Father in dealing ultimately with, in the end, with the problem of sin is different. His role is different than the role of Christ coming to die for the sins of the world on the cross, right? God the Judge meets out perfect justice and mercy. That's God the Father playing the Father role. But he sends his Son, John 3:16, right? He gave his Son, his only begotten Son. He sends his Son to take on the sins of the world on him. So Jesus' job is to pay the penalty. God the Father's job is to make the decision, make the judgment, right? When it describes Jesus or as our advocate, who's he advocating to? He's advocating to the God the Father,
right?
So these are all pictures from our world that we can use to try to understand what this means to have three persons, one essence, but three persons. And by the way, it doesn't mean three personalities. They all have the same attributes. The Holy Spirit is loving and merciful and kind and just and faithful in all the things that Jesus is. And he's also omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent, just like God the Father is. So they have the same attributes, just as these three persons. So the three persons are more like roles, but they're not modes, because they're each individual persons with their own functions and roles. With me on that? So I think we're done summarizing the Grudem's chapter. Now let's go into some basics on the Trinity, and I'm just going to be touching the surface of this stuff. First of all, I want to go quickly over the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The reason I said we're going to go quickly over it is because last week we talked about it a little bit in the introduction. You might remember that I said the Holy Spirit is not a presence, but he has a presence. Remember that? The Holy Spirit is not a force, but he has a force. He has force. This is the issue of a personhood. So this is an important place to start. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. And that sounds pretty obvious to most people that have been reading their Bible, but sometimes, you know, you got to cover all the bases. He's not smoke. He's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. He's not an angel whispering in your ear. And he's not a little a cricket, you know, named...
Jiminy.
What's his name again?
Jiminy
Crickets, yes. So he is a he. And then I'd like someone to read John 15:26 and 16:13 out loud. We've got a volunteer. What are your names again on here?
Jeff.
Aaron. Jeff, you're volunteering to read John 15, 26, and 16, 13.
15:26?
Yeah.
To where?
And just that verse, and then 16:13, just that verse.
But when the Helper comes, who whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of the truth, whom proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit is being brought by the Son, sent by the Father, and he is going to testify. Things don't do that. Not to mention the fact that it's the pronoun he, not it. Okay, what's the next verse, 16, 13?
However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come.
There you have it again, right? Use of the personal pronouns, it's key. Holy Spirit is not a thing, he's a person. Now, next set of proofs on the personhood form, this could also be proofs of the divinity of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to get to in just a second. Let's look at these four passages. Ray, could you read Matthew 28:19-20? Okay, Matthew's the first book in the New Testament.
Okay, Matthew.
Okay, Penny, could you get ready to read 1 Corinthians 12:4-6? Kathy, number 1, 2 Corinthians 13:14. And Kathy, number 2, Revelation 1:4-7.
What was that, 28 what?
28:19-20. It's on the screen.
Oh, okay.
Oh. Well, I have it here. Okay, you say 19:20?
19:20.
Okay, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost. 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
So this is what we call the Great Commission passage. It's called the Great Commission. And clearly what he's saying here is that you're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This shows two things. One, it shows the personhood of the Holy Spirit, because God the Father and God the Son are persons, right? And secondly, it also shows the divinity of the Holy Spirit, because God the Father and God the Son, are he's grouped right in there in the same package. Okay, Penny, 1 Corinthians 12.
There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all.
Now, this is another Trinity. By the way, this is a great list of Trinity passages. And the one that Penny just read, you see that it refers to the Spirit clearly first, and it refers to the Lord. Now, there's three ways that Lord is used in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's a term in Hebrew which is called Adonai. A-D-O-N-A-I in English transliteration. Adonai is Hebrew word for Lord, like master. Then you have references to Yahweh in the Old Testament, and there was a tradition that developed not to translate or transliterate Yahweh, but rather to substitute for it in our English Bibles, capital L-O-R-D in all caps. And that means you read the Old Testament, it'll often say, Lord said, did this, and Lord did that, but it's actually in all caps. That it's really Yahweh, but they just didn't want to say that. In the New Testament, the Greek word for Lord is kurios, and that's almost always, except for one or two places, a reference to Jesus Christ. So going back to Penny's passage, it says there's one gifts and one Spirit, and then it says there's a Son, and then the Lord, and then it says God right there in all three in the same couple of verses. Now let's go to Kathy number 1, you're reading 1. You're reading 2 Corinthians 13:14.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Isn't that another beautiful Trinity verse?
Yeah.
Great Trinity verse there. So if you want to keep a list of Trinity verses, you know, what you can do is you write in the back of your Bible. You know, if you ever get into a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Jewish person or something, and they say, well, I don't believe that Trinity, that's not biblical or whatever, these are verses that you might refer to. Let's Kathy, number 2, read letters to the seven churches, Revelation 1:4-7.
John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is...
That's enough. What another great Trinity passage. Now, of course, some of you might be going, what's this about seven spirits? That's the Holy Spirit. Seven is the Hebrew word, the Hebrew number that represents what?
Perfection.
Completion and perfection. So that's why it says seven spirits in there primarily. You think that's bad? One time I was giving a big conference in this huge church, and an Norton antivirus took over my computer and started doing its virus scan right in the middle of my presentation.
Okay, so,
Now, notice there's a verse that's in the King James Version of the Bible that we do not list, that Grudem mentions and does not list. Mm-hmm. It's 1 John, I think, 5:7, if my memory was correct. It might not be correct, though, but if most every Bible you're going to have, it's going to say 1 John 5:6, and it's going to go 1 John 5:8. And if it's 5:7 from my memory, it might not be the right one.
Yeah, 5:7 and 8.
Yeah. There was a verse. Did anybody have a genuine old King James Bible with them? You know, with all the ye's and thee's and thine's and thou's and everything?
This is which book? John
1 John 5:7, I think.
Oh, 1 John, not the regular. I'm slow with this.
Who can find 1 John 5:7 in their Bible? Kathy, number one.
It says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one."
And is there brackets around that or something?
No.
What version do you have?
NIV.
There's not a footnote or something.
Wait a minute. Let me double check. I don't use this Bible.
Okay. This verse was inserted somewhere during the Byzantine period. And it's not in any of the ancient manuscripts. I mean, anything older than the Byzantine Empire is not east to west, north to south. It's not found anywhere in them. And it's just too helpful. So virtually everybody rejects it. Everybody, liberals, conservatives, nobody tries to defend this verse at all. It's just basically just eliminated. Does anybody have a Bible that just skips the verse number altogether? I've seen that. Do some of the Bibles have it in brackets?
No, there's a
footnote.
Large footnote. What does your footnote say?
What's the footnote say?
Well, yeah, what does your footnote say?
It says, other manuscripts, late Greek manuscripts, read, "Testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three who bear witness on earth."
So the text is in the footnote? That's where you read? Yeah, so they move the verse down to the footnote.
Yeah.
Interesting. So this verse, we're not going to rely on that verse, because it's not in the ancient manuscripts. Okay, now, this will be fun. We're going to try to look up some verses pretty quick on this.
Didn't Erasmus have that in the Greek, his Greek text?
Yeah, he had it because it was in the Vulgate. He wanted his Greek text to match the Vulgate, the Latin.
But it was in his Greek text.
Yes.
Which became the Textus Receptus,
yes.
Which is what the King James used.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, exactly.
All right.
Okay, now here we have actions that only persons perform. Now, we could look up every one of these verses, and I would encourage you to actually do it on your own time, because it would be very valuable for you to read what the text of Holy Scripture actually says, rather than me just giving you a reference as proof. But for the sake of time, I don't think we're going to be able to look at all these, but so I'll just read them aloud for the sake of the audio and the video, etc. What we're talking about here is we just agreed that the Holy Spirit is a person, right? And that we use the pronoun he and him, not it. And then we agreed that what did we disagree to? That there's a bunch of verses in the New Testament that describe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, together. They're like Trinity verses. And I said that those verses were reflective that the Holy Spirit was a person like the other members of the Trinity, and also that he was divine like the other members of the Trinity, right? So we're still in the personhood category. So here's things that the Holy Spirit does that smoke or a presence or a force or a power cannot do. He searches. He judges. He hears. He speaks. He teaches. He guides. He restrains. He convinces. He loves. He intercedes. He witnesses. He wills, he calls, he sends, he commands, he performs miracles, he resides, and he knows. This is a lengthy list, all from New Testament verses here, except for one, Genesis 6:3, I put that one in there too, restrains. These things are things that are done by persons, not by its. So I think this is a slam dunk, right? This is not controversial. There's not a lot of heresies built around Holy Spirit being an it. That's not really where the people get divided. But a lot of people that are new Christians, or Christians that have been a Christian in a long time but have never been taught very well, seem to think that the Holy Spirit's an it. But that's not so. This is case closed, right? This is enough of all the proof you need. Here's more proof, though. Consequences that only persons, not people, persons experience. The Holy Spirit is obeyed. He's lied to. He's resisted. He's grieved. He's reverenced, and he's blasphemed. You can't blaspheme a thing. You can't grieve a bunch of smoke. Right? So clearly, the Holy Spirit is a person. Personhood is really, really powerful here. And we also have Holy Spirit with an intellect, emotions, and will, which is what many people in Bible scholars say comprises what it means to be a person in God's image. And there's verses for that. Now, you know, I post these on my site, randybrober.com. If you go to the site, you can subscribe to the site, and then you'll get an email whenever I update it. So you don't have to keep going and looking. You just wait for the email. The email says I've updated the website. And you'll go there and you'll get the copies of these slides after the lecture. So you don't have to write all this stuff down. Okay, now it's divinity. First of all, divine names are ascribed to him. He's called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews. The Spirit of Elohim, the Spirit of God, really, but I decided to make a contrast here. Spirit of Elohim, Genesis 1:2 and Job 33:4. Spirit of Yahweh in Judges 3:10, Holy Spirit in Isaiah. Notice, except for the Hebrews verse so far, these are all Old Testament verses. Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30. These are divine names that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. So we've got pronouns of his personhood. We have things that only a person can do. And things that a person can have happen to them. Now we're in divinity, and we're seeing that the names of God, or the names for the Holy Spirit, are the kind of names you only have to indicate deity, right? So, for example, if he's eternal spirit, that means he's God, because why? Only God is eternal. Right? Even angels who live forever had a starting point. Only God is eternal. If you're the Spirit of Elohim or the Spirit of Yahweh, it goes without saying that there's God there, right? Can you be a Holy Spirit without being God? Are you truly holy? No. So that's the divinity of Christ too, the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. So clearly the names of the Holy Spirit indicate his divinity. We're in part two now, we're in divinity. Now we're not going to go through all these verses in class either, but I do encourage you to look them up on your own in your own time. Let's go down the column on the left, and you'll see that all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in these passages, are as indicated on the left. First of all, they're all called God. Let someone look up Acts 5, 3, and 4, however. We're going to look up the verses on the right-hand column only. Let's start with Jeff.
Jeff
and?
Aaron.
Aaron, would you read Acts 5, 3, and 4? Jeff, would you read Job 33, 4? What was your name?
Jillian,
would you read Psalm 139, 7-10? Bill, would you read 1 Corinthians 2, 10, 11? Lisa, would you read Romans 8, 11? Ray, would you read Hebrews 9, 14? What's your name?
Elaine.
Would you read 1 Corinthians 12, 11? Penny, would you read Acts 8, 29? 11, 12, and 13, 2, because they're all in the same book. Kathy, number one, read Romans 15:30. So we're going back to the beginning.
Okay. But here said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart?
Do
you not lie to man, but to God?
So at first he says he lied to the Holy Spirit, and he says he lied to God. Okay, Jeff?
The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life.
So this is an act of creation, right? Let's go to Psalm 139, 7-10.
Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall lead me.
So there we have the Holy Spirit is given the attribute of omnipresence, right? He's everywhere. Okay, what's the next one? 1 Corinthians?
1 Corinthians 2:10.
And 11.
Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
So he knows the thoughts of God. That sounds like divinity, right? Knowing God's thoughts. Let's go to Romans 8:11.
If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
So here the Holy Spirit is raising Jesus from the dead. That sounds like God to me. Ray, you've got you have Hebrews 9:14.
Yeah. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's a question.
Yeah, so clearly here we have the eternality of the Holy Spirit. The next one is 1 Corinthians 12:11.
But it is one and the same Spirit who does all this. As he wishes, he gives a different gift to each person.
Yes, and a better translation of wishes would be wills. It's not about hoping and throwing a coin into the fountain, but it's rather about him making a choice. He decides which gifts you get, right? He wills which gifts you get. So everybody's going to get the same gifts. You don't get to argue about who got the best gifts. We don't get to pass the gift on to the other person and take their gift. We just get what the Spirit wills. So that's a divine attribute there. The gifts of the Spirit are as he chooses. Now we got Acts 8:29, 11, 12, and 13, 2 Penny.
Chapter 11, verse 12. Oh, I'm sorry. That's why I didn't get it. Okay, Acts 8:29 is the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot."
So the Spirit said to Philip. Okay.
That's good.
Let's go to 13:202 now. You saw the Spirit spoke to him there as well. And commanded him.
Thirteen two. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said.
There you go. Kathy, number 1:15, Romans 15:30.
Now I thank you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for good.
So the Spirit loves us, right?
Yeah.
That's enough said on that point. Next we have divine works are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Giving of gifts to the church. We already read passage about that. Uniting the believer to Christ. Again, I encourage you to read these verses offline after the class. Adoption into the family of God is done by the Spirit. Resurrection is Romans 8:11 by the Spirit. Vindication of Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16. The creation, we talked about that already. Regeneration, sanctification, preserving, justification. These are things that God does. And it'll say, you know, the Spirit is going to preserve us, or the Spirit leads us to our justification, or the Spirit regenerates us, or the Spirit resurrects. When it's saying that, it's saying that this is a divine thing to do, that the Holy Spirit is doing it, so clearly he's divine. And we're just about done here. Finally, the Holy Spirit is specifically called God. We already read Acts 5, and we read Job 33:4, so we'll go to that here. And that's the end of the first lecture. We'll take a break, and after that we have a special guest speaker.
The Holy Spirit's coming?
No, just build down there.
Oh, what milk? So. Okay.
Could you pass these out?
Mm-hmm. I'm gonna do a handout here. We can all get to look over. Started it yet or no?
Oh yeah, I've started.
Oh, yeah?
But I'll be editing stuff.
Started it, okay. Okay. Okay, well, let's pray again, okay? Father, just thank you for this day that you've given us, and I just pray that you would open our hearts through the Holy Spirit and our minds to understand the deep things of God, of the Trinity. May we learn to comprehend it. May we learn to receive it, the truths of the Scripture. And we can only do it as you open our minds and our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you're here. We thank you that you're with us. We thank you for your love and your goodness towards us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Randy did a really good overview of basically the Holy Spirit and the Trinity, and so there'll be some overlap of some of the things that I wrote down on this and some other things that he didn't. I entitled this Reflections on the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The word Trinity comes from Trinitas, meaning the number three or a triad, and also from the word Unitas, which is the abstract noun form of Unus, which means one. So basically the word Trinity means three in one. And I think you all know that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. We have the sources that Randy talked about, where God definitely has been manifested in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. So the reason we talk about a Trinity is simply because we want to be able to intellectualize how we understand God. And so we call it the Trinity. The earliest use of the word Trinity was from the Greek trias under number two, which in Greek means the number three, or a set of three, by Theophilus of Antioch around 170. Then Tertullian, a Latin theologian, first used the word Trinity as person and substance to explain the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they are one in essence, not one in person. So, we're going to see when we try to discuss the Trinity, we're going to be using words like essence, substance, persons, various words like that that enable us to try to get a handle on understanding God or understanding this Trinity. Now, when I started looking into this idea of the Trinity, one of the things I came across in my readings is that we can talk about the Trinity as the economic Trinity or the ontological Trinity under number three here. And basically the economic Trinity, because economics has to do with people, has to do with relationships. This economic Trinity is what God does, essentially, while the ontological focus is on who God is. Now, we could talk about the ontological Trinity before creation. Before anything was that we know, but we can't conceive of outside of it, is the fact that God always has been, he always will be, and he always has been. Okay, so it's pretty, it's basically like this. If we understand creation, I mean, this is creation, right? In the beginning, God created. So this is the beginning.
right here. All right? In the in Genesis 1:1. All right? Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what beginning? The beginning of everything, but not everything including God. In the beginning of what we understand, God created. And literally, if I remember correctly, the Hebrew says bara Elohim, and bara is the word created. So literally the text reads, created God, and that's the word Elohim that Randy talked about, which literally is plural. And if you were to translate this grammatically, not theologically, it would be created gods, is how that word should be translated. But because of the reasons that Randy gave, and because of theological reasons that God is one, we translate it, in the beginning, God created. So this is the beginning of everything, okay? And everything we know goes up all the way to the thousand-year millennium that the Bible talks about, the thousand-year millennium. And then after that, God makes a new heaven and earth, and then that's all eternity, okay? But here is where we talk about the ontology of God. Here is where we talk about the ontological trinity. An ontological trinity, as I mentioned here, is who God is, okay? And we only know who God is by from what the Scripture is teaching us. We're reading back into it because He didn't really tell us who He was before, all right? So we can't fathom God, all right? We can't fathom God's always existing, and he's always been, and there's never been a time when God wasn't, right? He's always been. No one created Him. He didn't poof up one day. God always has been. In fact, that really is a definition of who and what God is. God is uncreated, and the definition of God is that He's before all things. He is and will be always. That's just who God is. You know, the little kid asked, well, who created God? Well, no one created God, but that's how we think, because we're flesh, and this world we live in is not the real world. The world we live in is a created world. We're flesh, we live in time, and that's one reason why we can't understand God, because we live in time and space, okay? Because we live in time and space, we can't understand God up until what He reveals to us. And He's revealed a lot of Himself to us. So we're going to be mainly focused on not on the ontological Trinity, but on the economic Trinity, because that is how God has revealed Himself to us. But taken together in number three here, we see God, what God is, and what God does. But if they share one nature, but they are different persons, we soon discover the paradox of the Trinity. Thus, the Trinity shows us distinctiveness and unity. We have to always hold to the fact, let me see, I think we need to go down. Okay, yeah, number four. See, we have to hold on to certain dogmas to talk about the Trinity from what we know, from what the Scripture revealed to us. Number one, God is one. Okay? God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Mark quotes this in Mark 12:29. So we have to have these basic interpretive facts to understand God, how He's revealed Himself. B, God has manifested Himself in three persons. We know that's true from the Scripture. C, God has not nor will ever change. Here's a word to add to your vocabulary list that Randy wants us to have. God is immutable. He doesn't change. He can't change. Well, maybe He could change if He willed it, but he probably has decided not to change himself. You know, it's funny how people say God can do anything he wants to, but that's not true. God cannot lie. God cannot be untrue to himself.
He doesn't want to do those things.
Huh?
He doesn't want to do those things.
I can't hear you.
He doesn't want to do those things.
He doesn't want to, yeah, because he's made a decision. And the other thing he can't do is he can't save the whole world. Why? Because he created man free will. And it's up to us to choose, ultimately. Because God has limited himself to how involved he gets with human beings. He wants them to have free will. He's given them free will, in a sense. To choose him or to reject him. Okay? So, the next thing I want to look at is that God always has been and will be forever. D4D, descriptions of God are anthropomorphic. All right? The Father, Randy talked about the Father's Son. All right? The Father begets the Son. God gave his only begotten Son. He is begotten of, the Son is begotten of the Father, from the Father. And that's one of the important things that we have to understand, because under F, if not created, then God must be outside of time and space. So God is a spirit, we know from the scriptures. You know, Jesus is God a spirit, John 4:24. God is spirit. He is outside of time and space. Deviations from any of these, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, will result in errors such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientists, Unitarian Universalist Christians. That's the name of one group, Unitarian Universalists. No, I'm sorry. Unitarians, I should have put a comma there. Unitarian, Universalist Christians, Oneness Pentecostals, and United Church of God. All of these have their errors all come up from their way of trying to understand the scriptures, but they don't take the whole scriptures. That's why we have errors, because they don't take the whole scriptures. Okay? So, the early views, and I think Randy touched on this too, prior to the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea, Nicaea is a town in Turkey, on the west side of Turkey. Constantine called a ecumenical council, called the Council of Nicaea, in 325, because error had crept into the church. Okay, Arianism, Jesus was created, there was different issues that came up because of this. And then the other council of 360 and 431, that Arianism, Jesus Christ, was created by the Father and thus not co-eternal with the Father nor consubstantial, which means the same as in 250, as what they decided then. Monarchianism is that there is only one God, one person as the Father, and Theodotus in 190 and 260, and Paul of Samsonata were the people who taught this false teaching. And adoptionism, that Jesus was adopted as his baptism and his resurrection or his ascension. That Jesus sort of became. And there are verses, as you read, that makes you sort of scratch your head and say, oh yeah, maybe he became the Christ, or the idea of begotten, or so on, could cause some people to believe that that's in fact what really happened. Thus, the scripture teaches in number 5 that there is one God revealed in 3 persons. As such, Jesus and the Spirit and the Father must be thought of as one in essence or nature. They cannot be separate from one another. We see Jesus referring to the Father and himself as one. I and the Father are one. John 10:30. Then Jesus says, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." John 10:38 and 14:11. And then in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays that may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. So we see, especially in the Gospel of John, a lot of complete, total unity and oneness between Jesus and the Father. He's always saying stuff like that. He says, "Everything the Father has is mine." John 16:15. And Jesus does speak that everything the Son has is the Father's, as the Father lives in the Son. John 14:10 and 17:10. Jesus talks also about all the works that he does. He doesn't do on his own initiative, but he does from what the Father has told him to do, or what he sees the Father doing. I think I pointed this out. Let's see, where is this? In another home. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. Where he sees and the Father, so we're going to have it back in here. I'll mention that when I come across it. Now, under 6, Jesus promises to send another comforter. Why does Jesus talk about another comforter in John 14:16? He says another because the presence of the Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus. It's his Spirit. It's the Father's Spirit who will come to them. It's another comforter. The Paraclete. The Paracletos, it is. This is the Spirit of truth, because Jesus says he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you, even though he physically leaves. I am coming to you. John 14:16-18. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, will not exalt himself, but gives knowledge that Jesus is in the Father and that Jesus is in us. John 14:19. Please look up all these scriptures later, because it's difficult for us to understand how the Father's and the Son's and the Father's, the Spirit, so on and so forth, they have different functions, but yet they are one in unity and in essence. Okay, so the Spirit, whom is another, manifests Jesus and glorifies him, Jesus, as both Father and Son come into believers and make their home within him. John 14:23. So the Father will come into us, Jesus will come, and the Spirit will come. They cannot be separated. The Spirit's role is to testify to Father and Son and to convict of sin. John 15:26 and 16:8. That's basically the role of the Holy Spirit. So there are different roles, okay? There are different manners of operating. Go down to number 8. There must be within the Godhead functions which differ, while all are intertwined in one purpose. And now I call this the modus operandi of the Father, the manner in which they operate. Not that there is different modes, like Randy said earlier, but that is a manner of operating The Son and the Holy Spirit is the only way we can understand unity with diversity within what we refer to as the Trinity. Okay? Now, backing up a little bit in number 7, because God's essence is exact and differs in no regard, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," John 14:28. We do, however, see in the Scripture a functions of each of in various ways. All right, the Father is greater than all. Yeah, and then Jesus, we're talking about unity, and then Jesus says the Father is greater. Okay, I thought the Father and Jesus, I and the Father are one. Well, then Jesus says the Father is greater than I. He says in John 15, he says the Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, Jesus says, but you are the branches. We believers are the branches. Jesus is the vine, but the Father is the vine dresser. Okay? The vineyard keeper. So there's a different function of the Father than Jesus. Okay? He'll say in 14:28, I don't think I put this in your notes, but right, well, I have 14:28. It says, the sender is greater than the one who is sent. So the Father is greater because he sends the Son. The Father sent me, Jesus says. In 12:49, in 5:30, these are all Gospel of John. John 12:49, John 5:36, and on John 5:30, the Father sent me. So the Father is the initiator, you could probably say. He's the architect, you could sort of say. He has these different... They all have different functions. Okay? The Father sent the Son, John 6:44, John 8:18. The Son came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the Father, John 6:38, that was mentioned earlier. The Father gave the Son, for God so loved the world that he gave. Or, I mean, you could almost say all three of them loved the world so much that they gave. But the Father didn't come as the Son. Okay? The Father didn't do the redemptive work. The Father gave the Son to perform the redemptive work, rather what I meant to say. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:4. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. The Father who chose us before the foundation of the world was the Father's work. Ephesians 1:4. The Father predestined us. Ephesians 1:5. Romans 8:28. And then the Father gave the elect to the Son. John 6:39. Okay, those are the similarities. Well, what are the differences now? And again, we're trying to think unity, but yet we're thinking differences. Number one, it was not the Son who sent the Father. The Father was not sent to do the will of the Son. The Son did not give the Father, nor was the Father called the only begotten. The Father did not perform the redemptive work himself. The Holy Spirit did not send the Father and the Son. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all God. It is not said that the Son or the Holy Spirit chose us or predestined us and gave us to the Father. So there's slightly different roles in the salvation of mankind. Our salvation is based on the Father's power and love, John 3:16 and 10:29, I think it was. Our salvation is based on the Son's death and resurrection, 1 John 2:2, Ephesians 2:6, and the Spirit's regenerative and seals, Ephesians 4:30 and Titus 3:5. Now, number 7. We've done 8, but let me do 7. Because God's essence is exact and differs in no regard, we do, however, see in Scripture a function of each of the various ways. I'll repeat myself a little bit, but God is greater than all. The Father is greater than all. The Father is greater than I, 14:28. The Father removes and purifies the branches. Now, Paul really gets specific about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul terms it in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Then comes the end, and this is a quote from 1 Corinthians 15:27. When he hands over the kingdom to the Father, when Christ abolishes all rule and authority and power, for Christ must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Now Paul is quoting Psalm 8:6 here, where it talks about referring to man in Psalm 8, verse 6, but Paul applies this psalm to Christ, because Christ is the Son of Man. Christ came to be the perfect man. He's the second Adam, because the first Adam failed. Christ is the second Adam because he completely and perfectly fulfilled what Adam was supposed to have done. That's why Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. There, Christ the first fruits, and comes again. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, okay, now we're way over that end, after the millennium, when Christ abolishes all rule and authority, for Christ must rule until he puts all the enemies under his feet. The Father, therefore, is the one to be subjected to. Quote, when everything is subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one, to the one, the Father, who subjected everything to him, Christ, so that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now, in 8a, if I finish up here, Gregory of Nyssa in the late 4th century, in his oration, says this, and tried to grasp the Trinity. He says, "No sooner do I conceive of the One than I am illuminated by the splendor of the Three. No sooner do I distinguish Three than I am carried back into the One. When I think of any of the Three, I think of Him as the whole. And my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that One, so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the Three together, I see but one torch, and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. I judge only," this is what I was trying to find earlier, "I judge only as I hear," Jesus says, "only as I hear, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I testify about myself," Jesus says, "my testimony is not valid." This is Jesus talking. "There is another who testifies about me, and I know that his testimony that he gives is validated by that." And in 5:19 it says, "The Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing." So Jesus only did what he heard the Father tell him to do, and what he saw the Father telling him to see. So, if we can put all that together, will have an idea of what the Trinity is.
Good luck with that. Thanks, Bill.
Okay. I love
the quote. The other thing is, we could talk a little bit more about these Trinity issues. Specifically, I want to talk about how we are made in the image of God, or our picture of the Trinity. So those would be the two choices. We'll probably do both of them, just a question of whether we're doing this afternoon or next week. Which of those two would you prefer to do?
I like number two myself.
Okay, the humanity as the image of God and the Trinity?
Yeah.
Okay. It seems like it fits in with what we've just been talking about, so mm-hmm. that's what we'll do as soon as he's ready.
Yeah.
So, how many of you have dogs? Okay, good. I love dogs. Dogs are so much smarter than most animals.
You have
They've got a couple of rivals, you know, out there, but they're definitely in the top four or five smartest animals, I think. And there was a documentary once about dogs, and they were talking about the intelligence of dogs. And there's some dog in Bavaria has like 300 vocabulary words. Yeah, and like there's like a room full of dog toys. You know, there's like the rabbit and the chicken and the, you know, whatever, and they put them in a different room, and they say, go get the chicken. And there's like 300 toys in there. And he goes and gets the exact chicken and brings it out. And they say, bring back the, you know, the muskrat, you know, whatever it is. And he knew what every one of those toys, he could distinguish in his mind every one of those things. And this is amazing. My dog probably has like 15 vocabulary words, I think, not 300. But that's still pretty impressive to me. Outside, inside, go to bed, you know, go potty, you know, all this stuff. So why am I talking about dogs? I'm talking about dogs because dogs are creatures of God, and they have an intellect, right? They're not smarter than Einstein, they're not smarter than even you guys, but they have intellect. They're not like little worms, right? They have knowledge, and maybe their IQ is, you know, single digits or something. I don't know what it would mean to measure their IQ. But they have intellect, don't they? Now, you dog owners know also that the dogs have a will, don't they? Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes they'll tug a war when you don't want to tug a war. You literally just want them to give it to you. You know, and they sometimes they will run away when you call them. If they've done something bad and they don't want to face the consequences. Am I right?
Yep.
Dogs have a will. They make choices, don't they? Does that mean they have free will, cosmological sense? Maybe not. But they make choices. They have a will. They have intellect and they have a will. Now, how many of you dogs ever express emotions? They do. They're sad. They're happy. They cry. They're glad to see you when you come home. They're a little emotional, little the cats maybe not, but dogs have emotions, okay? So what have we learned here? We've learned that intellect, emotions, and will might make you a person and not a thing, but they don't make you in the image of God because dogs have those things too. The image of God must be something more than just what a dog could do, right? So theologians and people over history have thought about what is it? And people say in the Bible, what is it that makes us in the image of God? And I think the more common answer is that we are a body, soul, and spirit. Okay? The soul is where the intellect, emotions, and will are. That's like your personality, your intelligence, your memory, things like that. And your body, you know what your body is. But your spirit is that part of you that yearns for a relationship with God. It's sort of the vertical. There's no 60 Minutes episode about any dog burying their dead, or any dogs getting together to worship God, or any dog that prayed. And we've even found Neanderthal caves where they buried their dead and put flowers and favorite toys in the grave as though they expected an afterlife. The most primitive people are always distinguished from the animal kingdom by that either rejection of God or that desire to have a relationship with God, right? The kind of the free will thing that Bill's talking about is expressed in the vertical. So you have a body, tangible. You have a soul, intangible. But you also have a spirit. So when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, the forbidden fruit, they spiritually died then, in the sense that their spiritual relationship with God was severed. Their body didn't die until some hundreds of years later, but their spirit died when that relationship was severed, that vertical spiritual relationship was severed. But we still believe that all of their children, even those born in sin, like all of us, are made in the image of God, because we still have intellect, emotions as well. We still have personality and all that, right? So we don't believe that mankind lost all of its image. What we do believe, though, is that the image of God originally contemplated a relationship with God, and that relationship with God was severed by Adam's sin. Until when? Until
Jesus came.
Well, until you guys believe, and then you're reborn with the Spirit of God residing in you, and you once again have a relationship with God. Okay, so is humanity, body, soul, and spirit, is that kind of like a Trinity? Not exactly, but kind of like a Trinity. There's the body, it's the tangible you, right? And then there's your personality, then there's your relationship with God. They're sort of three separate things, but they're all three, all you too, aren't they? Now think about the body. Now the body decays and breaks down, as I've been experiencing repeatedly of late. But somehow or another, people are going to recognize us in our resurrection bodies. And the theory is that basically whatever you look like, that people know who you are now, you're kind of stuck with that
for a long time.
So there's even an eternal survival of your physical appearance in some sense. I don't exactly know what that sense is. I've always thought, well, does that mean I get to look like I looked like when I was 30, 25, 35, you know, hopefully not 55 like I am now. But you see there's a kind of a trinity in humanity, right? You see that? So you see that when we're created in the image of God, and he says, let us create mankind in our image, there's sort of a trinity in how we're built, how we function. And dogs would not have that trinity, right? Why do dogs not have that trinity?
They don't have a spirit.
They don't have the spirit. They don't have that vertical relationship. You that's what I wanted to share with you about the humanity as being in the image of God reflecting the Trinity. These issues are important. The things that Bill was talking about are important. They're not just important because of the historical importance. They're important today in terms of what people think about God and Christ and whether they're saved or not. If you do not believe in the Trinity, can you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and saved you for all eternity while still not believing in the Trinity? You want to make a case for that? Well, or you could make the case predicting what I think the answer is. Kathy, number two, what do you think?
Maybe.
There was no Trinity.
My sugar is plummeting.
Okay. Jeff, I'm going to call on you, Jeff. If you don't believe in the Trinity, can you still believe Jesus died for your sins? Saved you for all eternity?
No.
I agree. Why?
Because then that would make, that would put Jesus more on a created level, something more human. And then we could almost say that we can forgive ourselves.
Right. There's a famous book that's not very long. You can easily read it on the internet. It's probably about 50 pages. It's called Cur Deus Homo. It's Latin. C-U-R, Deus, D-E-U-S, that's God. Homo is man. Why the God-man? I think it's written by Anselm. And basically what the book says is the penalty for sin is of infinite price because it's a sin against an infinite God. Only an infinite sacrifice can take the place of an infinite penalty. And only an infinite person can make an infinite sacrifice to take an infinite penalty. So the sacrifice of the Lamb had to be the Lamb of God. It had to be Jesus. Augustine could not have been crucified on the cross on our behalf. Martin Luther could not have been crucified on our behalf. The Pope cannot be crucified on our behalf. Nobody but Jesus Christ could pay the infinite penalty. But at the same time, in order for it to substitute for humanity, it had to be a human. It had to be a human and God both at the same time. That's why there had to be a God-man. Because an angel cannot die for humanity. An animal cannot die for humanity. Only a man can die for humanity. Men and women, obviously, being inclusive in that gender. I'm not trying to make a gender distinction. You see, though, so why the God-man? Because an infinite penalty has to be paid by an infinite sacrifice, and only an infinite God can make an infinite sacrifice. On the other hand, only a one that can substitute is someone from the people that are being substituted for. So Jesus had to be God and he had to be man for you to be saved. So if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not going to have the infinite sacrifice. Jesus is not God. Right? See that? So one reason is that the Trinity is important is because failure to believe in the Trinity undermines everything else you believe and potentially sends the whole ship down to the bottom of the ocean. You want to comment on that at all, Joe?
Yeah, even if you believe that Jesus is God, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you actually have more problems than believing in the Trinity. Because even if Jesus was God, if you just believe that Jesus was God, who did he come from? You have more problems.
Yeah, you do. Like, for example, your ability to reconcile the Old Testament with God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the God, God is one. How do you reconcile that with a theology where you got Jesus is little God and there's a big God? And he's like a deity. That's just plain old polytheism, right? So in order to have any possibility of unifying our concept of Christ being divine, you have to have the Trinity, right? You can't say that Jesus is divine without believing in the Trinity, because if you do, then you've got more than one God, right? Unless you're going to say he wasn't God at all, then you've got other problems. So the Trinity is very, very foundational. Even though the word is not in the Bible, the concept is foundational, and everything that you build upon this faulty Trinity superstructure is going to come crashing down. You can't just pick and choose like it's in a cafeteria. Who has any questions about the Trinity or the Holy Spirit being a person, being divine, or Trinity generally? Any other questions about that? No? Kathy, too?
I don't have a question, but I have a statement. We were reading all the scriptures a while ago about the Holy Spirit. The one that has not left me since it was read is the one with the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Is the Spirit that lives in us.
Yeah, isn't that powerful?
That is so awesome. And yet, I don't think we get it. I don't think we get that Spirit is the very same one that lives in us.
You say we don't get it. You mean we don't appreciate it?
I don't think we can comprehend it. Our little finite minds, I don't think we can comprehend the power in that verse. The power that's encapsulated. He rose Christ from the dead after he had been dead 3 days. And it's that Spirit that lives in us.
That's a good comment, Kathy. I think we have time. When we go to 5:10, I think I might as well try to see if I can get this last lecture out, because we'll have more discussion on that. Let me see if I can do this here. Thank you. Someone want to turn the TV on?
Other one. That one.
This one?
Yeah, it should be. There it is. Yeah.
Hey, that's full screen. Let's do that. I don't have it on mine, but let's do it this way. Holy Spirit, the Son of God. First of all, part of this verse got goofed up, I think. No, there it is. So the Holy Spirit, is this lecture is about the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and how they relate to each other. Remember what I did in preparing these lectures? I took every verse in the entire Bible, basically I read, that had to do with the Spirit of God. And I put them all into various topics, and hence these little mini lectures. And this category is what the Holy Spirit was involved with Jesus Christ. And first of all, the Holy Spirit is what impregnates, causes the conception in the Virgin Mary of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty intimate aspect of that relationship. The Father begets the Son, but the Holy Spirit impregnates Mary. Look at Matthew 1:18. It says here, she's found with child of the Holy Spirit. See that? Did you ever notice that before? Child of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say child of God. It says child of the Holy Spirit. And then later on it says in Matthew 1:18-20, Mary with wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that? That's probably more prominent than you remember. You've probably been reading those passages, not realizing that they're actually calling the baby Jesus the child of the Holy Spirit. Look at this. The Holy Spirit, wait a minute, let me back that up. Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, Luke 1:35. Who can read 1:35 for us? I'm going to turn their Bible rapidly to Luke 1:35 and read that. I had it on the screen and I accidentally chopped it.
And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.
Well, there's a Trinity right there too, right? Holy Spirit comes upon her, and the result is the Holy One is the Son of God. There's all three. There's another one of your Trinity passages. But now I want you to pay careful attention to the phrase come upon, because we're going to come back to that. Again and again, coming upon is a common phrase in the Bible. We're going to have a whole lecture on the topic of what it means for the Spirit to come upon. The Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth. Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, causes her to conceive. Elizabeth, he fills Elizabeth with the Holy Spirit. He also fills John the Baptist in her womb. She gave him the name John. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. So the Holy Spirit is filling John the Baptist and Elizabeth, his mother. Then the Holy Spirit fills Zechariah. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied.
Yeah.
Now notice, this is before the church. We're kind of still in the Old Testament era here. And the Holy Spirit is going around filling people. So I want you to notice that it's not just people in the church that get filled. Filling is when God comes upon somebody or fills them. And what is it? Almost every time you see it filling, by the way, it says here, Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. And then she said, right after that, she says what's called the Magnificat. Have you ever heard of the Magnificat? That's where she says, Mary is great. It's about Mary. So she's filled with the Spirit, and then she says the Magnificat. And then Zechariah is filled with the Spirit, and what does he do? He prophesies. So what you see here with the filling of the Spirit is the Spirit is coming upon somebody and enabling them and empowering them to do something that God wants them to do. Holy Spirit comes upon Simeon. Simeon. He was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit leads Christ. This was Jesus led the Holy Spirit. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Now this is interesting. This is a geographic leading. He literally leads Jesus to a place in the desert. So the Holy Spirit, now we're not even barely even at the very beginning of the Gospels. How many times are references to the Holy Spirit have we got so far? There's already half a dozen references of the Holy Spirit in the first couple chapters of the Synoptic Gospels. Holy Spirit comes upon Christ in Matthew 3:16. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. This is another great Trinity scene, right? God the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Son is being baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove and sits upon him. So you've got all three members of the Trinity right there in that passage.
How do we understand if Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came into Mary, then Jesus had the Holy Spirit? What was the difference between Jesus having the Holy Spirit when he was born and being baptized in the Spirit?
Well, it doesn't actually say baptized in the Spirit. He was baptized and the Spirit came down and descended upon him and came upon him. I think that when the Spirit wants to, he comes upon people for a period of time to accomplish something specific. And with Jesus and with Old Testament saints and with us, we're not necessarily permanently filled. We get filled every now and then to do something important, something that God wants us to do. And I think as we're going to see it in more verses, however we understand Jesus' relationship with the Holy Spirit, it has to be in the sense of such a way that it's consistent with a bunch of verses we're about to see, where the Holy Spirit fills Jesus Christ several times.
Well, why would Jesus
Let's look at the verses, and then we'll.
Why would Jesus have to have the Spirit come upon him?
Well, that's a good question. My point is, we're going to see that in fact actually happens. So let's look at the data first. Here's Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to proclaim, etc. So there's Luke 4. The Spirit came upon him when he was preaching to that synagogue in Nazareth, I think it was. Then another one, Acts 10. Even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil, and God was with him. So here God is anointing. Now he's already the Christ. He's already the anointed one. But somehow here there's a reference to his anointing him with the Spirit of power. And there's another one, Matthew 12:28. By the Spirit of God he cast out demons. Why couldn't Jesus just cast out demons in his own power? I suppose he could. But here it says it's the power by the Spirit of God. So there's the Holy Spirit involved in that. The Holy Spirit enables the speaking of the Word of God, John 3. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for he giveth, I'm going to take that from King James, for he giveth not the Spirit by measure. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. So the Holy Spirit is enabling him to speak the words of God. The Holy Spirit fills and leads Christ. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led into the Spirit in the wilderness. Now that's the same passage, really, as we're in another gospel. We saw that in Mark and Matthew already. Christ sorrowed in the Spirit. There's two of these verses go together, and this one and the next one, John 11. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, groaned in the Spirit and was troubled.
What's the difference between his Spirit and the Holy Spirit?
I don't know.
Well, and you have that lowercase. Is that
you can't base anything on a case, because they didn't have a lowercase back then.
Should it be lowercase?
Possibly you could read it that way, but then that would imply that there's a Spirit of Christ other than the Holy Spirit. That would be weird. Is it the Spirit, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ? It's called that. Now look at this, Luke 10. In the same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank thee, Father, Lord in heaven and earth, and God has hide these things from the wise and understanding," etc. So here, a minute ago he was sorrowful, groaning in the Spirit. Here we know it says Holy Spirit, so we know for sure it's the paternity here. Christ commands the disciples through the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:2, until the day in which he was received up after he heard given commandments through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he chosen. Are any of you getting the impression that I'm getting that, wow, the Holy Spirit's all over this? He's everywhere I turn, I see the Holy Spirit showing up. Places I wouldn't have thought necessary, right? Jesus was never very far away from the Holy Spirit, apparently. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Now, Christ obviously did the offering of himself without blemish to God, but what does it mean who through the eternal Spirit offered him? So the Holy Spirit is somehow empowering or enabling Jesus to make the offer of himself on the cross. he's relying on the power of the Spirit to go to the cross. Remember when the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating blood and said, now take this cup away from me? Where did he get the courage? Where did he get the resolution to go to the cross? The Spirit empowered him. See that? Isn't it amazing how the Spirit's like right with Jesus all the time? Now when you read the part about he's going to send you another comforter or counselor, you think, now I understand, because he's been counseling and comforting Jesus the whole time. Look at this. This is Rice Resurrection. This is similar to the verse you were identifying, Kathy. Same issue, different verse. This gospel is promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was a descendant of David with reference to the flesh, who was appointed the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that mean, according to the Holy Spirit? Does it mean he was appointed Son of God in power? Does it mean the resurrection was according to somebody? No matter how you look at it, Holy Spirit smack dab in the middle of this, right? Smack dab in the middle. And those are the slides I had on that, so I thought we could finish those. What is my overall point? From his birth to his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit is involved in every aspect of his earthly ministry. His death, I mean his conception, his baptism, his time in the desert, his ministry, his casting out demons, his performing miracles, his preaching the word of God, his coming to the cross, his getting resurrected. Every one of those key points in the history of Jesus Christ on earth, the Holy Spirit's right there beside him, right there involved, hands on. Jesus was not sent off by himself. He had the Spirit with him all the time. And then also that even Jesus got filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit came upon him and enabled him to do to beyond the normal. Isn't that amazing? And that's what I have for tonight. We're now back on schedule. Thank you for not asking very many questions. No, we have 5 or 10 minutes technically. Anybody want to talk about this stuff here? Your questions have yet unresolved, Bill. But the fact of the matter is, the verses say that it happened.
I think
so. We're thinking, why is that necessary, right? How does it fit?
I think if I were to answer my own question, I think it would be because, like when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, John says, "No, I need to be baptized by you." But then Jesus says, in order to fulfill all righteousness, this has to happen.
Right.
And I think what he means by that is that Jesus, as the Son of Man, had to undergo the same thing that we as men have to go under. And he had to fulfill those things first. That's why the Spirit comes upon us. I don't think Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to come upon him. But the Father did tell John, he who you see the Holy Spirit coming like a dove, that is the Christ, that is the Messiah. So I think it's a matter of the necessity of Jesus fulfilling the necessity of being the Son of Man, the second Adam.
I think you're on track. I think also, bear in mind, he tells people, "I'm leaving." He tells his disciples, "But I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit." He's been relying on the Holy Spirit the whole time too, so it wasn't like he was like a pig in a poke, right? He says, "I'm sending you the Holy Spirit to minister to you directly." It's the same Holy Spirit that's been ministering to him. So we are not only in the sense of Christ being the Son of Man, as you mentioned, but I would also say in us, in terms of our relationship with God, we have this, just like we have the same Spirit as Kathy mentioned, the resurrected Jesus from the dead. We have the same Spirit that ministered to Jesus in the wilderness, the same Spirit that enabled him to bear the cross, right? We have the same Spirit in us that enabled Jesus to bear the cross. So if you're persecuted, the Spirit is with you, right? And so I think there's both the identification of mankind, of Jesus with mankind, and also the identification of us with Jesus. See what I mean by that? We can bear the burdens that life presents to us because of the power of God inside of us, right? Isn't that a very common thing for us to say? You're relying on God's power, and how do we know that God empowers us? Because look, he empowered Jesus. These things are hard to understand. They're not as easy. You know, I could talk to you about church governance much more easily. And I can talk to you about the Trinity and the Holy Spirit empowering Jesus Christ. You think, wait a minute, why does he need to power? Remember, this is the same Jesus Christ that said, let this cup pass from me. There's aspects of the divinity and the humanity of Christ that are just as difficult for us to understand as the Trinity, right? How is it that God, that Christ can be God and know everything, and yet only the Father knows the day and the hour when he comes back? How is that possible? How is that possible that he prays to God? Doesn't God already know everything he's going to say? Why do they even bother? This is very difficult. So if I'm making a failed attempt to get you to understand it, I'm not going to take the blame for that.
Well, but Jesus was also 100% man, so I think he was just presenting things, showing his humanity there by praying. And the same thing about being filled with the Spirit. Why does Christ need to be filled with the Spirit? I think that was more showing his humanity.
We're going to come back to filling in the Spirit and the Spirit coming upon you. Let me give you a little sneak preview. The filling of the Spirit, or the Spirit coming upon you, is not just so you can feel good. The purpose of the Spirit of God coming upon you and filling you is so that you are empowered and emboldened and equipped to do something God wants you to do. It's not just for your warm fuzzies. You don't get filled with the Spirit and spend the night watching TV. If God's filling you with the Spirit, it's for some purpose that he has in mind, for you to do something that he wants you to do. He's empowering you to do that. And it might be a rare thing or it might be a common thing. I imagine that the pastor like Pastor Ray probably gets filled with Spirit every time he goes and preaches. But some of us, you know, maybe it's some act of courage, some act of loyalty or faithfulness to God when that's in a testing situation. Something where you would break down. The Spirit fills you and enables you not to break down, but to resist or to stand up for Jesus or something like that. Or, you know, or maybe there's suffering. Some kind, either personally or through a member of your family, is suffering, and you all left all by yourself might break down and crumble. The Holy Spirit might fill you with power to get through that and to comfort somebody else in the same way that you would comfort it. That's why the Holy Spirit fills people and comes upon people, because he wants something to happen there. You'll see that almost every time you see anybody filled with the Spirit, you'll say, and he or and she did, then you fill in the blank. Prophesied, proclaimed, you know, kept, you know, had the, you know, whatever it is that God wants them to do, it always is described right after it says they filled them with the Holy Spirit, and then they what? They spoke in tongues, or they proclaimed the message, and, you know, something like that. So the Spirit is not just around filling people up for their jollies. He's filling people up to make you powerful servants of God who can do things that you couldn't do on your own. And in that sense, the humanity of Jesus was limiting. Mm-hmm. And the Spirit of God enabled even the humanity of Jesus to do things that the humanity of Jesus otherwise would not have been able to do. Right? Because we know from Colossians, no, Philippians, that Christ has a lot of powers and privileges and perks as the Son of God that he put aside to come down to become a man. Right? He says he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but laying aside all those aspects of his divinity, he came as a man, even in the form of a servant, even unto death. Right? He didn't have to die if he didn't want to die. He went willingly to death, right? He willingly did not, you know, let me make a parenthetical statement. Have you ever heard of the infancy gospel? It's a made-up gospel where someone thought, you know, what was Jesus like as a kid? So they wrote him like he's like Harry Potter. You know, he goes, he plays soccer, and, you know, and then they're on a roof, and they're playing soccer, and somebody pushes somebody off the edge of the roof so that they wouldn't stop the goal, and then he resurrects them from the dead later so he wouldn't get in trouble, and does all these strange things. And why was I bringing that up? What was I bringing that up for? What was I saying right before that? I said,
because he empowers you to do things.
So the infancy gospel was imagining, what would some kid with God's supernatural powers do? And one of the things he goes up and does, there's some other little child that's making taking mud in the river and making little birds out of it. And he goes and turns them all into real birds, and they all fly away, and the little kid starts crying. He's like a little Dennis the Menace, right? But what they're trying to do is they're trying to imagine this kid with divine powers going around zapping people, right? Well, this is Jesus laid aside his opportunity to go around zapping people. He laid aside his ability to fly and hover in the air, and he laid aside his all this weird stuff, right? That he could have done if he wanted to, but he voluntarily put all that aside. Why? So that he could be like us. And that's why when we need the Holy Spirit, he needed the Holy Spirit, and we need the Holy Spirit too. Isn't it? It kind of fits together, doesn't it? And all this stuff fits together. So.
Yeah, because the other thing, when Jesus went to the synagogue and read the Isaiah passage,
right.
He said, the Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed. The word anointed is where how the Christ comes.
Right.
Christ means the anointed one.
Right.
So he had to be anointed by the Spirit in order for people to recognize he in fact is a Messiah by his anointing of the Spirit.
Right. Right. And okay, well, I think we're done. We're now up to the time limit, so thank you very much. We'll talk to you next week. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for this difficult material that we can study for a lifetime. But before we study for a lifetime, we pray that you would enable each one of us, Father, by your will, to take the time to read the verses that we just skipped over lightly this afternoon and actually to meditate upon these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.